And then we come to Micah, who is going to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, in the book of Micah, it has three messages as you outline the book itself. The first two chapters, chapters 3-5, and then chapters 6 and 7. So they each begin, how do we know it's three messages? They each begin with the word hear. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it." Chapters 1 and 2, the first message. If you turn to chapter 3, it starts off much the same way. And I said, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel." So the second message, chapters 3-5, and then the final message, chapters 6 and 7. If you turn to chapter 6, starts off again much the same way. "Hear now what the Lord says." So we've got these three messages, and again, the primary theme of the message is that of judgment. And the standard, remember, by which judgment came was the law of Moses. Under that covenant, they would be blessed if they obeyed. They would be judged if they disobeyed. And I think the judgment of God is a sign of his love for them. Much like we as parents would correct our children, we do it because we love them. And so God loves his people, and he would discipline them through these times of trial and judgment. And the prophets were sent to warn them in hopes that they would repent and not have to go through that. But as we know, that just wasn't always the case. These three messages of judgment, though, each have a word of restoration and hope. It's typical, isn't it, as we go through the prophets? It's this message of this is what's going to happen if you don't turn, but then it's always, but you will be brought back into the land. Restoration will come. It always seems to end with a message of hope. And so each one of these three end with an upbeat message of promise. So if you go back to the first two chapters, again, the first message is chapter 1 and 2. You come towards the end of chapter 2, verse 12, and it says, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel." And so the message is you're going to be driven from the land, but then you get to the end of it, and you know, "I'm going to gather you all back together." And then in the second message, chapters 3-5, we start getting the message of blessing. Really, in chapter 4 is when it starts. Verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days," chapter 4, verse 1, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it." Jump over to verse 4. "But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree." And so it talks about the return of the Lord and his rule over the earth and the prosperity that will be for them during that time. And then when we get to the close of the book, the end of the third message, it ends on a message of a word of hope as well. In verse 18 of chapter 7, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage?" And so it's very typical, I guess I should say, as we're looking at Micah, very similar to the prophet Isaiah, to the prophet Jeremiah, messages of judgment, but then coming in with a word of hope that will come. Though Micah predicts the fall of the 10 northern tribes, the Assyrian captivity, his primary audience is to the northern or the southern two tribes, the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah is quoted twice in the New Testament, and we'll see those passages as we make our way through it. So in chapters 1 and 2, judgment will come, yet a remnant will be gathered together. Micah 1, verse 1, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Micah's name means "who is like the Lord." Compound name, "who is like Yahweh," or "who is like the Lord." He's from a place called Moresheth, which is 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And we can see the time, and that's what's great about this book is we can see when he lived and when he ministered. It was in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so we can pinpoint when he lived and who he's talking to, and it helps so much in interpreting the book to know that. So he is actually a contemporary with Isaiah and also Hosea. And the way we know that, again, here in verse 1, it's in the days, notice, of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These three guys were kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. So all three of those descendants of David reigned upon the throne. If you turn back to Isaiah, and it's quite a ways back, to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off much the same way in letting us know when Isaiah lived and the days that he prophesied. Isaiah 1:1 says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So with Isaiah, it starts from Uzziah and goes through Hezekiah. With Micah, it starts from Jotham and goes through Hezekiah. So they lived at the same time. They were prophets at the same time. Isaiah a little bit earlier than Micah. And their focus would have been on the southern kingdom of Judah. And so contemporary. So it's kind of neat to think about that, that you have two guys that are really spending their lives reaching out to God's people and coming with a very similar message, a message of calling them to repentance and so forth. Also, Hosea, which is just a couple of pages back, the first of the minor prophets, he was a contemporary as well. If you look at Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of," here it is, "Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." So remember, it's a divided kingdom. So we get the time stamp, same as that of Isaiah. It's Uzziah through Hezekiah. So Hosea would be a contemporary with Isaiah and Micah. But his primary audience was the northern 10 tribes of Israel, okay? So we get the southern kings. We also get the northern kings at that time, too, Jeroboam, the northern king, the Jeroboam, the son of Joash. And so we get an idea of when he lived, what was going on at that time. We find from reading in the historical books of the Old Testament, we have a feel of what life was like during the reign of those kings and, of course, the ministry of Micah during this time. And the focus is on Samaria, as it says at the end of verse 1, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Both of these were the capital cities, Samaria, the capital of the northern 10 tribes, Jerusalem, the capital of the southern two. And so the focus would be on the leadership as we go through the book. Again, his primary audience is going to be in the southern kingdom of Judah, though he does speak of the impending captivity by the Assyrians to the 10 northern tribes. That's just, you know, around the corner from Micah's day when that's going to take place. And so here is the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. Verse 2, and here we come with the message. "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." So he's coming in fiery judgment to, notice verse 3, to tread on the high places of the earth. The high places were these pagan shrines that they put up on top of the hills where they would worship other gods. And so the primary reason, it seems, that judgment would fall was Israel's unfaithfulness, their idolatry. And so God would bring his chastening hand upon them for that. And so as this starts out, that's what he focuses on. We're going to have to skip because there's seven chapters here. So with that theme going, let's just jump ahead to verse 6. Where it says, "Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations." And so Samaria, the capital of the north, will become a heap of ruins. And of course, this would be looking forward to the Assyrian attack, which is, again, just down the road from Micah's time and the fall of the 10 northern tribes. And so they would be totally wiped out, many of them taken into captivity and the land repopulated with other people from the Assyrian Empire. I've got a picture here of ruins that actually date back to the 9th century BC in Samaria. And so these, check it out, these stones would have been stones that were up in Micah's day. Isn't that something to think about that? That would have been up in his day. And these stones would have been those that would have been crumbled from the Assyrian Empire when they came in and destroyed the 10 northern tribes. Just amazing, you know, the history that's there in the land of Israel and all. So foretelling the judgment that's going to come upon them. Samaria in the north, and not just Samaria. When the Assyrians came in, they took the 10 northern tribes, but they also hit the 2 southern tribes, and they were able to take many of the villages in the southern kingdom of Judah around the same time frame. In fact, they also encircled Jerusalem at one point that we read about in the Bible, and they really had the advantage, but it was then that God sent his angel, the angel of the Lord, and wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. And so great victory, but still they were under a heavy attack. And if you look at verses 8 and 9, it says, "Therefore I will wail," Micah says, "and howl, I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people to Jerusalem." So this judgment, even just looking at the Assyrians right here, would not only hit the 10 northern tribes, but also come down to the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital being Jerusalem. They wouldn't be able to take them at that time. Jerusalem would be spared for over 100 years until the Babylonians would come. I want us to notice, though, the heart of Micah here in verse 8. The heart of Micah communicating the heart of the Lord. "I will wail and howl," speaking of his concern for his people. "I will go stripped and naked." The idea is that of great mourning, where you take off the outer coat and going barefoot and wailing over the destruction that's going to come upon his people. And I think that's a key element of the prophet in being able to pour out his heart and reflecting the heart of God for the people where judgment would fall. And I think that has a lot to do with spreading the message today, the care and concern for people who need to know the Lord. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Many who have rejected a Christian's logic have been won by his tears." So a person that, you know, is not convinced by the argument you might have for Christianity can be convinced by the compassion that you have for them. It has been said by someone, they will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. And I think that's true. You know, so the heart for the prophet, for the people, the heart of God's man or woman for the lost that need to be won to him. And so you can see in verse 9, "Her wounds are incurable. It has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people." And we think about the Assyrians as they surrounded the southern kingdom, and God sent his angels so that they could be spared at that time. He continues in verse 10, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Arpha, roll yourself in the dust." Now, Micah was from a place called Moresheth. It was down, if you look at Jerusalem here in the hill country, you come down out of the mountains into the low-lying hills, and as it's coming close to the coastal plain, this area right in here is where Gath is, and it's referred to as Moresheth Gath in verse 14. And so he's almost on a border between Judah and Philistine territory. So he's not from the city like Isaiah or Jeremiah was, not from Jerusalem, but he's kind of like Amos, where he's out in the rural area. And he is down here in this area, and in the next number of verses, verse 10 through the end of the chapter, he starts naming all of these cities that apparently are located in his area there, and he's using a wordplay in the Hebrew as he's speaking of the destruction of Samaria and calling on Judah to mourn for their brothers, because they're going to be facing the brunt of it as well. And so I'll give you a little bit of an example as he starts in verse 10. Tell it not in Gath. Gath was a Philistine city, so he's very close to Philistine territory. In other words, don't let the truth of the destruction of Israel be known in the pagan cities so that they would rejoice over the fall of Israel. David said much the same thing in 2 Samuel chapter 1 after Saul and his son Jonathan were killed by the Philistines. Tell it not in Gath. Don't let those guys over there rejoice that Israel's leaders have fallen. So that's how he begins this. But then he says, in Beth Arpha, the middle of verse 10, roll yourself in the dust. Now, those of you who have study Bibles or have marginal notes, you might look over in the margin and you'll see that Beth Arpha, Beth in Hebrew is house, and then Arpha would be dust. And so the house of dust is what Beth Arpha means. So in the house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. You can see the wordplay that he's using. And he does that really throughout the chapter. Look at verse 11. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. Shafir means beautiful. And so the idea, again, of the naked shame is that of mourning, of being attacked, and you're stripped of what you have. So rather than the beautiful one, you're the one that's going about as one who has been conquered. The inhabitant of Zaanan does not go out. If you look in your margin, it would say literally going out. The word Zaanan means going out. So the city, the inhabitants of going out, does not go out. And the idea is probably we don't have the freedom to go out because we are under siege now as well. So he's talking to these surrounding towns in his area, the lowlands of Judah there, saying you need to be mourning for your brothers in the north, in Samaria, because this is going to come upon you as well. It seems to be the idea that he has. Let's jump ahead to verse 14, where he's continuing with this wordplay. Therefore, you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. Again, this is where he is from. And Moresheth Gath literally means possession of Gath. And then the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. And if you look in your margin, the word Achzib literally means lie or deceit. And so the houses of deceit shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. So he has this going back and forth. Finally, in verse 15, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mereshah. Mereshah means inheritance. And so I'll bring an heir to you, city of inheritance, and so forth. And so, again, speaking, calling for Judah to mourn for those up in Samaria. Chapter 2, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. And morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And so you get the picture of, you know, laying awake in the morning and go, what kind of evil can I do today? And then getting up and practicing it. So this is the, you know, the call of judgment and the reason why he continues on through chapter 2. But let's just jump ahead to where the word of hope comes in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Where it shifts gears and turns around in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. So he's likening the people to a flock of sheep and saying, I'm going to gather you again, the remnant. I'm going to bring you back in. And he's really likening God to being the shepherd, as we see, you know, in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus referring to himself as the good shepherd and called the chief shepherd and the great shepherd in the New Testament. Likened to the shepherd over the flock that leads them out of the gate into pasture. And then, you know, segueing into their king that will go out before them to be their leader and so forth. And so the promise is that the people are going to come back into the land and God will be there to rule over them and protect them and so forth. So there's the first message. And we get, again, a similar thing in the next message, chapters 3 through 5. But here we get an indictment of the leaders, calling out not just the people for their idolatry, but focusing in on the leaders, the rulers and the prophets and the priests, because they're the ones who have the great influence over the people. And so in chapter 3, he brings an indictment against the rulers, and then he'll again shift gears and speak of the kingdom that is to come and the king that will reign over them and be there for them. So in chapter 3, beginning from verse 1, it says, "And I said, hear now, notice, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" You're the leaders. You guys need to know what's right and wrong, and you need to be administering that. As we jump ahead to verse 5, he's talked about the rulers and the heads. Now in verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him, who puts nothing into their mouths." And so the prophets now making the people stray away, giving them a false sense of security by saying things will be peaceful. Jump down to verse 9. It says, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." So he's been talking about the rulers, the heads of the people, the prophets, the priests. Here in verse 11, the focus seems to be on bribery, getting money from them, and yet going, "Oh, we're just doing what God has told us to do." And so there's a greed in here and just a leading astray, and he's calling them out on that. "Therefore, because of this, because of what you've done," verse 12, "therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Because of you and what you've done, this is what's going to happen. Zion will be plowed like a field. Now, when you think about that, it's like the enemy is going to come and just totally run over the top of you. Notice, think again of the Hebrew poetry, the parallel thought here in verse 12. Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you see Zion as synonymous with the city of Jerusalem. And throughout the Old Testament, you see it that way. And it's used that way. Is there a distinction? I think maybe probably Zion, the city of David. Maybe in the hills of Jerusalem there, you've got the city of David, Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, where the temple sat, but right next to each other. So oftentimes, in speaking of the southern kingdom, Zion, Jerusalem, speaking of the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, as we see it right here. But notice it's going to be destroyed because of the leader's unfaithfulness and leading the people astray. Judgment is going to fall, and the mountain of the temple would be like the bare hills of the forest. And so as we're making our way through this, the mountain of the temple, yes, the temple sat on Mount Moriah on the hill. When we think of the mountain, though, we're thinking about government in the Bible. Give you an example in Daniel chapter 2, where you have the metallic image that Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of, and then you had the stone, remember, that was cut out of the mountain and then hit the image on its feet, and then remember that stone grew into a mountain that filled the earth. And it's interpreted for us that this is the kingdom of God. Jesus' return and then his reign over the earth. And so it's speaking of a government, okay? Here, the mountain of the temple, in other words, God's temple in Jerusalem ruling over, is going to be no more. It's exactly what would take place when the Babylonians would come in. And so have that thought in your mind, because we're going to build on that as we make our way into the next chapter. But before we do that, I want you to look at verse 12 again and get it kind of in your mind, that what the terminology here, what's being said. Verse 12, "Therefore, because of you," because of the leaders, this is what's going to happen. "Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Because of the leadership, because of your wickedness, Jerusalem's going to fall. Now, about 100 years later, Jeremiah was preaching a very similar message. You know, he's rebuking the leadership of Judah for their iniquity and pleading with them to repent or else destruction would come. Now, this is 100 years down the road, and the Babylonians are the threat at this time. They're not really the threat at this in Micah's day, but down the road, over 100 years in Jeremiah's day, the Babylonians are the threat. Micah was able to preach this message and really call the leaders out on the carpet. Jeremiah did much the same thing, but he had more resistance that came to him. When he preached the message, the people wanted to kill him. When he spoke about God's judgment coming upon them because the priests and the prophets were wicked and leading the people astray, the priests and the prophets grabbed him and wanted to kill him, but then the princes intervened. And I want you to read what took place if you'd like to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 26. Again, remember that this is over 100 years in the future, when Jeremiah is teaching a very similar message of rebuke against the leadership. Jeremiah 26, and we'll begin from verse 16. This is the response of the princes when the prophets and the priests came to the princes and say, Jeremiah deserves to die. In Jeremiah 26, beginning from verse 16, it says, so the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Jeremiah 26:17. Then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, check it out, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor, and the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them? But we are doing great evil against ourselves. Isn't that cool? So they're bringing up Micah as the example of getting into the face of the leadership and it having an impact. And true, in the days of Hezekiah, Hezekiah was a great king. There was tremendous reform that came. And so Micah was able to speak it. The leaders repented, and there was a change. God's judgment was stayed for a while. And so this is what the princes are saying to the prophets and priests that want to put Jeremiah to death. So let's not do that. You know, perhaps God's hand of judgment would be stayed on us, too, if we heed the warning and all. But isn't that cool how it not only mentions Micah by name, but quotes that verse verbatim, the last verse of chapter 3. And so now we segue into the word of encouragement or word of restoration in Micah chapter 4. In Micah chapter 4, it starts out, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. The latter days, we're looking way into the future where the mountain of the Lord's house, remember the concept in thinking about governments, the rule of the Lord's house, shall be established on the top of the mountains. In other words, he's ruling over all, I think, is the idea with this. And he would be exalted above the hills, and people will come flooding up to him to, well, it's talking about when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom during the millennial age. We're going to read through the next few verses, but if you want to, keep your finger here and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Remember that Micah and Isaiah were contemporary. Isaiah was probably a little bit ahead of Micah, but they prophesied at the same time during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 2, it's almost verbatim what Isaiah says. Now, who said it first? I don't know. But they're saying almost, you'll see almost the exact same thing in their message. It's a message of hope, of restoration that's coming in the future. So what I do is I've got my Bible, like I've got it like this, and I'm looking at Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 and kind of going back and forth as I look at it. But Isaiah 2 starts out, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. It says almost the exact same thing, doesn't it? If you're looking at it. The only thing that I see is different is the very last phrase where it says all nations shall flow to it. In Isaiah, in Micah 4:1, it's and peoples shall flow to it. Then if you look at the beginning of the next verse, though, in verse 3 of Isaiah 2, it says, many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. But over in Micah, it says, many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? It's like they're reversing the word nation and peoples. Why? I have no idea, but it happens throughout these verses. And so I'm just going to read through Micah, and if you want to follow along in Isaiah, you can. But let's look at it. God's kingdom exalted above everything else. Verse 2 of Micah 4. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So many nations will come up to Jerusalem in those days. In Zechariah 14, I just want to tie this together with another millennial passage. Zechariah 14, after Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, it says in verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the human beings that are left on earth after Jesus returns, the human beings from the nations that had gone up against Jerusalem, okay, those that are left, that are allowed to live during the time of the kingdom age, they're going to make their way to Jerusalem during the kingdom age, and they're going to worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles during that time. And so as it's speaking here in Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, it's talking about that. It's talking about the peoples, the nations being gathered to Jerusalem, kind of like it was in the Old Testament during the feast times where they gathered together for these holidays. Verse 3, he shall judge between many peoples. And again, if you jump back to Isaiah 2:4, he shall judge between the nations. So again, it's flipping that. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When Jesus returns, we're not going to need an army. We're not going to need a budget to fund the military. Today, we need a budget to fund the military because there's a lot of crazy people in the world and there's a lot of ungodly rulers, and our nation isn't exempt from that. You know, we need armies because of the type of governments we have today. But when Jesus comes, we're going to take those weapons and we're going to beat him into farming implements, and we're going to have food, and it's going to be a time of great prosperity. In verse 4, it says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So herein is the shift in Micah's message in the hope that's to come, and it's focusing on the kingdom. In verse 5, it says, for all people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's almost as if Micah is looking around and going, you know, you guys are following after these idols, but we, it's like Joshua, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord forever and ever. So that's the idea, I think, as we're moving into chapter 4. As he continues on, there's other words that point towards that, the blessings that will be in that day. But there also seems to be somewhat of a reverting back, maybe, and speaking of the difficulty that would precede that. Not only in the end times, but even, you know, not too far from Micah's day. So exactly, you know, tying it all together is, you know, admittedly a bit of a challenge with that. He speaks of the nations gathering against Jerusalem. Of course, that's going to happen in the last days. It also happened, you know, during their history where they would be attacked. As we move into chapter 5 and we look at verse 1, it says, now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops, He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. Now, the question is exactly what is he talking about? Gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us, and then they will strike the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek. Now, if you're strictly looking at the near future of Micah's day, it could be referring to the Babylonian siege against Jerusalem, because that's what ultimately would happen with Judah, is they would fall by the Babylonians. Backing up to chapter 4, verse 10, he specifically mentions the Babylonians. Chapter 4, verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city, and you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so he does mention the Babylonian captivity right there. So, you know, it's possible that in verse 1, he's referencing that, the attack of the Babylonians, laying siege against Jerusalem, and then the striking of the judge of Israel with the rod on the cheek could be a reference to the last king of Israel, Zedekiah. If you remember, Zedekiah, after the Babylonians had breached the wall, he and his kids fled Jerusalem, were captured down around by Jericho, and then they were taken up to Ramah before King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar had his kids killed, and then he put Zedekiah's eyes out. That's the last king of David's line, the last king of Israel. And so maybe verse 1 is referring to Zedekiah being struck on the cheek and being blinded, the last king, the line of David going down, verse 2, but a new king is going to come. You know, when you think about it, Jesus is the king that came after Zedekiah, the last one to fall, the last king of Judah. So that might be a possibility with that. Micah 5:2 is the passage, one of the two passages that are quoted in the New Testament. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That is a messianic passage. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that's going to come from Bethlehem, that will be born in Bethlehem, and he will be the ruler over Israel. And so maybe that connection there with verse 1, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah going down, but it's not over. Bethlehem is going to bring forth a ruler as well. In Matthew chapter 2, and we're actually not that far from Matthew, just a couple of pages to the right. In Matthew chapter 2, we have the account of the wise men coming to Jerusalem, and they've been following that star from the east, and it's led them to Jerusalem, and they come up to King Herod, and they say, where's the one that's born the king of the Jews? In Matthew chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Referring back to our passage right here, Micah 5:2. So where is the Messiah? Where is the king to be born? Well, he's to be born in Bethlehem. The tragedy, really, at that point, where Herod is inquiring of the scribes, the religious scholars, is that the only ones that go to Bethlehem to see if it's true are the wise men. You know, here are the religious scholars of the day, just, oh, well, you know, see you later. That's where he's supposed to be born. And there is Herod the king, you know, seeing if it's going to come to pass or not. But here these wise men from the east go, and they find that, yes, in fact, God has brought forth his king as a babe in the manger that would grow up and be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want you to notice in Micah chapter 5, where it speaks of this, you, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course, the birthplace of King David, The Davidic line was birthed in Bethlehem, and we have the last king go down, but then another king will come. He will be born in the same place, referring to Jesus. Ephrata is either an ancient name for Bethlehem or the surrounding area of Bethlehem. You, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. Notice this, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So his origin, when did he come into being? It wasn't in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. You know, people can tend to think that, oh, well, that's when Jesus was born. Jesus has always existed, and that's what this is pointing to. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, or literally the word everlasting are the days of immeasurable time. Don't you love that? The days of immeasurable time. He's from eternity. And we see that in this passage, and we see the other scriptures supporting that. In John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go all the way back to the beginning. You're before the creation of the heavens and the earth. You're back before all of that. And of course, all that you have at that point is God and the Word. And the Word was God, as it says in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Word, referring to Jesus Christ, became a man. That's what Micah's talking about, too. In Bethlehem, that's when he would come. He who has been around for all of eternity, he would come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake, for the mission of dying for the sins of the world, to redeem us back to God. It's just powerful what God has done for us. Also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So everything that is, and again, we're talking the creation of the heavens and the earth, he's before all of that, and he holds it all together by the word of his power. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's powerful, isn't it? And what's great about this time of year is we're celebrating the birth of Christ, but it's so important to remember that he has always existed from eternity past, from the days of immeasurable time. He's existed, and he came here because he loves us. He came here to redeem us and to rescue us because we need a Savior. And so he goes on to speak in chapter 5 about the deliverance that they would have from their enemies and the purging of their idolatry and so forth. And then as we jump into chapter 6, we come to the final message. Again, message of judgment that to come because of Israel's sin, but also a future restoration. And so Micah points out in chapter 6 all the good that God has done for his people, all that he has done for them, and yet his people are treating him in such an unfaithful way. So chapter 6, beginning from verse 1, hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. As he's rehearsing some of the key elements of Israel's history, it's, look at what I've done for you. Why are you treating me this way? And how's Israel treating him? It's their idolatry. They're unfaithful to him. They're turning away. It's often termed in the sense of spiritual adultery, the kind of pain that one would feel when their spouse was unfaithful to them. Why are you treating me that way? And now in the next couple of verses, it's like Micah's response for Israel, as if Israel was responding. With what shall I come before the Lord? Verse 6. and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What can I do to get it right with God? Shall I bring in, you know, all of these sacrifices from the Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrificial system? Would God be pleased with that? Right, but if I gave my firstborn, would God be pleased with that? And then he zeroes in and he goes, you know what's right. And he names three things: justice, mercy, and humility. That's key right there. Justice, live uprightly before God. Do the right thing. Mercy, have compassion on other people. And then finally, humility. Humble yourselves before the Lord. That, I mean, three very basic things. If you do that, you'll be walking uprightly before God. He's not looking for additional animal sacrifices to make it right. David knew that. In David's great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he said in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, you do not desire a sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. The sacrifices were meant to be an outward expression of inner trust and dependence upon God for his grace and for his mercy. It wasn't the end all. It was an outward expression of what was going on inside. I'm trusting my God. I love my God, and I'm doing what he has directed me to do. So the issue is to be right in the heart. Don't you love verse 8? I mean, that's a keeper right there for memory. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Chapter 6 goes on to speak of the Lord's judgment because of sin. In chapter 7, we see Micah's sorrow for the nation's sin. Again, we've already seen that his heart is kind of like the heart of Jeremiah the prophet, where his heart ached for his people. We see the treachery being rampant in his day. Chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household." So speaking of the sin of Israel, the corruption and the treachery that was taking place during that time, it's like you can't trust anybody. The people that you would love and you think would love you the most, those who are the closest to you, say, guard yourself from them. And I think just painting a picture of just how bad it was in that day. This is the other verse that's quoted in the New Testament. And it's quoted by Jesus. And the way it's quoted is really interesting. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, he said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set..." And here's the quote: "A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." See what he said? "For I have come to do what we just read, to create this, almost this treachery within the family." And that's puzzling, isn't it? Jesus came to bring a sword? I thought he came to, like, save everybody and bring... Well, he came... Well, the result of his coming brought forth division. You saw it in his day. People turned to him and they were excommunicated from the synagogue and they were disowned by their families. You still see that today. You still see that kind of challenge among families where somebody becomes a believer and maybe, you know, we're not in the sense of a Jewish family where they do, they get... They're kind of a funeral is set for them. They're out of the family. But even in just a good old mom and pop, good old America type of home, somebody becomes a believer, and it quite often can create some serious division within the family. One becomes a believer, another doesn't. It's a constant conviction to the person is a constant reminder that the person's life, who's not a believer, is not right with God. And so there's defenses that come up. You think, oh, holier than thou person, and you know, what are you to say, you know, to live like this? And you know, it's a constant reminder of their own sin. And so it can and often does bring division within the family. And the result of Jesus coming, his whole point to come was to save. And in people getting saved and there's others who aren't, it creates friction within the very core of the family. Why? Because of sin. I mean, the root cause is sin. In Micah's day, the problem was sin. In Jesus' day, in our day, the issue is sin. So it's the result of him coming, I believe, that creates that. And the love that we're to have for Jesus is beyond any earthly love we would ever have for someone else. He is, I mean, that's the call of discipleship, that we love him more than anyone else, and thus the problem that comes. But that's pretty interesting, isn't it? A pretty interesting quote coming from Jesus and how he quotes it. Micah goes on to speak of his confidence in the Lord in chapter 7. And then as we get to the end, we see how God will forgive Israel. Let's just take it up from verse 16. The nations, chapter 7, 16, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our enemies. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Who is a God like you? Remember, Micah's name means who is like the Lord. Who is a God like you? And what's the key element? Forgiveness, pardoning iniquity. The end of verse 19, casting our sins into the depths of the sea. And the idea back then, the sea was not something that you would explore and get to the bottom of. It was the great unknown. And so our sins are cast into there forever gone. In Isaiah 38, 17, it says, you have cast all my sins behind your back. Isaiah 43, 25, I will not remember your sins. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So we come again to the end of his third message, the end of the book, and the key element is forgiveness, that sins will be completely atoned for and pardoned. Message of judgment will come because of their sin if they do not repent, but ultimately there is that word of restoration and hope that comes as well, much like we see in many of the other prophets. But here in Micah, it's like three messages that come out to us. All right, no study next week. Next Bible study will be January 8th, okay? Thanks for coming out tonight. Why don't we close with prayer, and then we'll open it up for any questions that you have. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word. Thank you for this book, and thank you for the messages of hope that we see in it. Lord, we're excited that the day is coming where you will return and set up your kingdom. And until that time, I pray that you would help us to live the way you want us to live. And thank you for the promise in chapter 6 and the desire of what you have for us to be just and merciful and to be humble. Help us to do just that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.